Thank you for welcoming me to Edmunds Lane these four Tuesday evenings. Let me share my screen with you. So are you able to see it? Sorry.
Oh.
No? Okay. Sometimes I think if I launch the application too early, it doesn't seem to like it. Okay, now,
can one of the hosts make
can you see it now? I hadn't clicked share before.
Yep, you did.
Okay, good. Very good. All right, thank you again. I'm glad to be able to be with you to have this time. I hope the sound is coming through without trouble. So we have been talking about the meaning of worship for this now the fourth Tuesday in a row. Let me begin as we have before by reviewing what we have gone over in the previous sessions. So the first week we talked about the meaning of worship based upon the words and the other associations of terms that are generally rendered worship. So to worship God is to acknowledge his greatness and his holiness. The things that set him apart, that has to do with both his majesty, God as the creator of all things, the one who is absolute and infinite in power and greatness, and totally unlike in that regard from creation, which he has made. God is also awesome because of his goodness and his benevolence, his kindness, and we know this particularly in his grace to fallen human beings, but God is gracious in that he created and provides for his creation animals as well as people, God's ongoing mercies, even to a world that has rejected him. All of these are aspects of his goodness, his kindness. So to worship God then is to admit to these things, to be impressed by these truths, and then to acknowledge it, to confess it, to state it out of conviction. That would be the essence of worship. We looked at looked at the fact that worship and sacrifice are connected. So sacrifice is linked to worship. It pictures several truths. First, the breach or the break in our relationship with God. Man as created had free association with God. God came down to the garden. God talked with man, spent time with him. But once our first parents disobeyed, the picture is of being cast out of Eden. A cherub now guarded the entrance to the tree of life. We are separated from the life of God. And also we became mortal subject. And death itself has got so many dimensions to it. But there is this breach of relationship with God, who is life and the source of life. And we who are now subject to death, both in terms of our mindset, our thought, corruption, all of that. So in sacrifice, there's an acknowledgement of this break of relationship. Also acknowledgement of our failure and sin. We need a substitute, a perfect substitute, at least in symbol, ultimately in Christ. Worship is also, the sacrifice is also an opportunity to come to God, to thank God, to be restored in fellowship with God, and to have sharing, to back to the experience of a relationship with God. So these are involved in sacrifice and worship. And then last Tuesday, we talked about true and acceptable worship. And this, I think, is a very important lesson and not recognized by many. even though it is there, I think, very plainly in the Bible. For worship to be right, it should be of the living and true God. This is the first principle. True worshipers will, so you, the Lord saying to the Samaritan woman, you worship that which you don't know. We worship what we know. There is a living and true God. God is more than an idea. God is someone who has made himself known in history. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. He's the one who appointed, raised up prophets mouthpieces and the apostles in Israel and then later in the church. He is the one who revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. So there is a historical identity as far as human experience is concerned to the living and true God. So for worship to be acceptable, it should be of the living and true God. And secondly, the worshiper also has to be right. Even when the right offerings are made, so this was the crucial point made yesterday, even when the right offerings are made, they are not accepted by God if the person is not acceptable. Then raise the question, what makes a person acceptable? We'll come to that. So the crucial issue we found in the prophets, where God is rejecting worship, in fact, is angry at worshipers, is that they are practicing ungodliness while simultaneously participating in worship. This insults God. It's like I can come and say the right things before you, although when I'm gone, I'm doing whatever I please and have no care about who you are and to please you, and also in my relationship with people. So practicing ungodliness while simultaneously participating in worship insults God and it provokes his wrath. So it turns, not only that the worship is not accepted, it doesn't get you any benefit, it gets God's wrath, it gets judgment. That would be, in fact, the point of the passage in Isaiah 66. A third point here, to worship to be accepted by God, the worshiper needs to be accepted, which is through faith and obedience. You should come to God acknowledging him rightly and also show a commitment to please him in how we live. Unacceptable conduct includes our treatment of people. This is also an important idea, especially for some people who have been in our circles. We have been kind of exclusively vertical in our thinking, as if I could really have something real with God while I don't care about people at all. And this is a very false idea. There's no real relationship with God that goes on when I have no concern for fellow man. And we reviewed this. We should love the Lord God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and all our strength. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no real worship of God when people are practicing injustice, unkindness, cruelty, that is incompatible with the true knowledge of God. All right, so sorry to take this much time for review, but then today, let me address a fourth chapter or section that I would like to bring to your thought. What kind of activities are regarded as worship in the New Testament? What is truly worship, the way we should view it? And so it comes to now a question of how to define things correctly. Now, very often, theological debates are based on personal opinions, not biblical teaching. I think it is this way. Somebody says, no, I think it is that way. I think you're both wrong. I think it is this way. So we need to kind of think rightly. And the only sensible way of going about things about God is by understanding how God presents it to us. How does he talk about it to us through his word? So to formulate opinions on what is right or wrong, we should turn to how the Bible views things. So it's a question, what does the New Testament have to say about worship? And therefore I should receive everything that it says in regard to worship and not narrowly choose and select one part of what I prefer and dangle that and give it emphasis above everything else. We should give it the emphasis that is corresponding to the emphasis that the Bible itself makes. It's an important kind of having way of having balance in our theology and practice. emphasize things that scripture emphasizes, de-emphasize things that it does not emphasize. Reject things that it rejects, accept things that it accepts. So otherwise, it is one person, just one person's opinion or preference over another's. And you can keep arguing until the cows come home without resolving anything. And these are meaningless debates going on and on. So as regards worship, if our concern is to worship God correctly, we should see what all things are connected by God's word to worship. So this by way of introduction. So let me move on then, see actually what does the New Testament say? To what sort of things are words for worship applied? That's one way to look at it, right? There's words for worship applied. Second, is it things connected with worship that we have already seen? What sort of things are represented as offerings or sacrifices to God? Because that is connected with worship. So these are ways in which sort of doing a proper exegetical biblical theology. Sorry for those hard words, but means it's forming a theology which comes out of the overall teaching of the biblical text, not our own fancy and going on our own little idea. Okay, so to begin with, the place of worship, or where does worship take place in New Testament thinking? There are two, actually. One is the church. The assembly of those who belong to Christ is a locus, a place. A locus is simply an English word borrowed from Latin, location. So the assembly of those who belong to Christ, that is the church, is a place where worship happens. And a second locus is really the individual Christian. The individual Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is called a temple, and thus a locus of worship. So both the assembly of God's people who are redeemed by Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit collectively, they are a place of worship, they are a temple, and the individual believer is also a locus of worship. So for scriptures that speak of this, the church as a temple, look at this. Ephesians 2:19-22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is one we are. We are part of God's family. One figure, one metaphor applied to the collective group of believers, right? We belong to the household of God. We are God's family now. It's a privileged position into which we've been brought through the gospel. Then it says, you're also kind of a house. Not just members of a household, but you also are a house, like the building, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are the first layer. They're also significant because it is through their preaching of the gospel that the Lord brought about the church. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is built on him. But the foundation layer of the apostles and prophets, because through them, the gospel was proclaimed to the world. And through them, we have received the New Testament, which are foundational documents for the church. So built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure, we are part of a structure, being together, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church collectively is a holy temple in which worship happens. In whom? So it's a question, what kind of worship happens in this structure that consists of people who are the redeemed of the Lord? In whom? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that puts it all together. We are connected to God as members of his household, but also as a building because of the indwelling of the Spirit being turned into a temple in which then, as a temple of God, worship would happen. This is one picture, and it's also spoken of in 1 Peter 2. The Apostle Peter tells us that you yourselves, like living stones. He uses now the building item, stones, which are put together to build walls and a structure. So yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Oh, look at that. The next phrase, to be a holy priesthood. So this is a place where worship happens, the activity of priesthood in offering sacrifices to God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the general statement then is there in these two passages. The assembly, the church, by church I mean really simply the English word that translated ecclesia, which is really assembly. This entity, which consists of people who are saved by the blood of Christ, who were supposed to assemble together to carry out all the things that he purposes for us to do. But so this assembly is a spiritual house. They are both temple and priesthood. In a way that the Lord Jesus, in fact, he refers to himself as a temple, is also the priest and sacrifice. We also have similar opportunities, not the way he was, but clearly our lives are to be worship. And so we have parallel opportunities. So we are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. What is spiritual? Very often in our language, use spiritual means not physical, right? We think of intangible things, things that we cannot touch as being spiritual. Probably having this, the emphasis in New Testament usage is probably having to do with the realm of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit more than an opposite of physical. But to offer spiritual, spirit-generated, guided sacrifices, empowered sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we offer these sacrifices through Christ as our high priest to God. All right, so the church is a temple. Secondly, the individual believer is a temple. And this is the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. This is speaking to the individual. For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So our body individually, we are temples. We are not only saints, holy persons made holy by the grace of God and the cleansing work of Christ that renders us perfect, takes all our guilt away, but we are also temples walking around because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is the amazing thing, that God himself has come to take residence in every believer, even as we are still going about on this earth here. And this comes with implications and other practical burdens, relevances. So your body is a temple of the Spirit that within you. There's a lot more to go through, so let me proceed. So worship of the church takes various forms, and this is where I want to concentrate. It just to kind of dispel some of our monolithic assumptions about worship. The worship of the church takes various forms. There's not only one thing that is depicted in the New Testament with the terminology of worship. It's more than one. And this is a way to form a balanced understanding of really what Christian life ought to be like. So to begin with, you know this, and we are familiar with this, Hebrews 13:15, through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So giving praise to God, and this happens in the church collectively and can happen individually, is an act of worship. It is an offering, the offering of praise. So to sincerely acknowledge what we began with, the greatness and the goodness of God, is an offering that we make. It's called the fruit of the lips. So it's like first fruit or things that you might bring from the crops to give to God under the old covenant. Here, sincere praise, thanksgiving. sometimes when we come even to remember the Lord, we kind of, you're at a loss to figure out, you know, what to do. I don't have any complicated message to give. You know, what are we coming together when we remember the Lord? Above all things, it's really not an occasion for making a speech to show we can make speeches. To be worshiped, it is an opportunity to thank God. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's simple enough. To thank God for his grace to us is a fundamental element of New Testament worship. But look at this. Look at this. In Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God, or with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So look, it says God views the expressions of Christian love and fellowship as worship, as a pleasing sacrifice to him. So when believers are living in harmony and they have care for one another, and they see needs and are willing to help, they have their bowels of mercies, as the New Testament speaks about, and Old Testament too, right? They have compassion. That is worship. If we are without compassion, we are really not quite living up to the calling of being believers. We should have pity. We should have compassion. We should have genuine concern for one another. We are, after all, being made a family in Christ, part of the household of God. So we should manifest the reality of this new relationship in Christ in how we treat and regard one another and their concern. So don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, it's not being done to God. Yeah, it is. But look at this. Look at what Paul writes to the Philippians. Actually, I'm one example ahead here. But this is another. So maybe I'll go forward and then come back. Let me stay in sequence. So in Philippians 2:17, the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So sometimes there are phrases strung together, especially with the off relationship. It's called a genitive. Sometimes it takes some clarification. So I have put the New American Standard also alongside the ESV here. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. What does Paul mean? What is the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians? The apostle's life is being offered as a sacrifice and service to God for the benefit of the faith of the Philippians. He is living his life to bring the gospel to people, to establish them in God's word, in the truth. His life is spent in this mission that the Lord Jesus has given him of bringing the gospel and its implications to people. This life is poured out in this task of ministry. And he says, my life being poured out in the task of Christian service is an offering to God. It is poured out like a drink offering. It is exhausted. It's like my giving myself entirely to God. And that pouring out is worked out in my living for the benefit, for the salvation, for the edification of others. And that is an offering to God, right? As a drink offering. So Christian service is worship. Serving the Lord in the assembly, in the church, that is an aspect of worship. I'll show you later that evangelism is not far from worship. It is connected to worship. So every work of service to God that is faithfully done, sincerely done, done according to the dictates of God, these are acts of worship. So he considers his own life as an apostle, as a drink offering poured out to God, even though the beneficiaries are the believers, the Philippians in this instance. So all of what we do, all of our life should be centered around the worship of God, in that everything should be done in faith and obedience and service to God. All of these then, life then becomes worship. I had, when I was in school, there was a Christian gentleman in the office. So since my name had Daniel in it, he knew what I was. In fact, Kunyaman was not there at that time. It was just Raju Daniel. So Mr. Simon, I was standing around the office once. He said something about, talking about faith, I think. And he said, work is worship. And I had never heard that. I think it's probably a British proverb that work is worship. Working just to work is not, should not be confused with the service of God. But what we are told in the New Testament is that whatever we do, we should do it as unto the Lord and not as to men, and then it becomes worship, right? So whatever we are doing, when we are doing it in sincerity, seeing the Lord Jesus, that the living God, triune God, as our Lord, before whom we are doing those things, in faithfulness, in sincerity, in integrity, then that becomes worship. So the apostles' Christian ministry, he presents as a life lived in service to God as a drink offering poured out. Christian love. So this is our activities in relationship to one another as constituting worship. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We looked at this once before, although did not reflect much on it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's possible to read this narrowly, is that Christ became a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But what is the activity of Christ that is pictured here as a fragrant activity and offering and sacrifice? That he loved us and gave himself up for us. And what does the verse say about it? It says, imitate him. Imitate him. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So Christ gives us both the example of being God, how God loves, and also how the Son of God obeys the Father. So his life is lived out in total commitment to the will of God. And that involved us. So Christ did not live on this earth in obedience to the Father, saying, I don't care for the sinful people all around me. People are really sometimes difficult to care about. We make our souls difficult. But he still loved us. He loved us while we are still enemies. And in that, in doing so, he set as an example for life as worship. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. This is supposed to be the way Christians give testimony to the reality of their life and relationship to God to the rest of the world. Once at a conference that you all know, this was decades ago, I was given a topic to speak, and this was about our holiness as testimony to the Lord. And we are all caught up in this one. Holiness as testimony to the Lord. And sometimes we think about our holiness as all whole bunch of things that God never commanded us to do. It's a sort of an artificial renunciation of things. And we ignore the substantial things. The Lord Jesus never said in his prayer in John 17 that, Lord, make them so holy that, you know, they don't touch this or don't do that, and the whole world will see that they are my children. That's not what he said. They should be one, even as one, and they should love one another so that the world may know that we are his disciples. So it is Christian love that bears testimony to the reality of God in us. Everything else is fake. So be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is a verse, if I'm redoing my slides, I'll move it up. In Philippians, Christian giving as worship, Philippians 4:18, the apostle writing the Philippians again, you know, he was in Rome at this time. He was in prison. He was under house arrest. He was supposed to take care of himself, although being kept in custody to await his trial before Caesar. And he speaks of, he was in difficult times, you know, he had to support himself, and there were no funds. There was another brother there who was working two jobs to care for himself and for Paul, who fell sick doing it, caused much grief to Paul. But he says that of the people who contributed for his need, the Philippians were on the forefront of that. Since I have received full payment and more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The gift of money or supplies, things for the needs of Paul, the servant of God, that the Philippian believers sent to Rome via Epaphroditus were not only a gift to Paul, but they were also a sacrifice to God. Christian giving. Sometimes we are hesitant to, you know, encourage people to give to the Lord's work. The brethren really have a big problem with this. Emmaus has had a big problem with this one, saying, you know, to encourage people, saying, support the Lord's work. You're preparing people for ministry. Don't you think it's a good thing? I wasn't actually going to make a pitch tonight. It's not my job. I'm just the prof. But in the church, I've thought about this, really. In the assembly, you know, at the end of service, we should encourage people to give. Why? Because it is part of worship. You are expressing your gratitude to God in giving. It may be used for the service of the maintenance of the church to make payments on the mortgage, to support evangelists, to support those who are in full-time ministry. But so it was that God had really ordained in Israel that the ministry Levi, the tribe of Levi, should be supported by the contribution of the people. But that was given to the Lord. That's given to the Lord. So even the Lord commends the widow who puts two small coins in the treasury, even though the temple establishment at that time was the one that was using that money to pay Judas. Maybe not those very same coins. But she was giving it to the Lord. So giving is also an expression of worship. We should not kind of be ashamed of it and put it, be hesitant to encourage people. Have a right perspective about it. If you're giving, you're giving to the Lord. It's you and the Lord. Give to the Lord for as expression of gratitude for the advancement of his purposes. And the Lord holds accountable those who then use that money, however they use it. So if this is the last point then I would like to make then. You might be shocked. I was speaking about this to a brother, a good friend. Even when I showed him, he was very hesitant to think, no, evangelism cannot be worship. Evangelism is worship. It's not the same thing as meeting together to praise God, but it is something done in the service of God. So look at Paul's language here, Romans 15:15-16. On some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Here he uses a word that the ESV translates as priestly service. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He has already spoken to them saying, look, I hope to come to you. I haven't come to you. Don't think that I don't care about you. I want to come to Rome. In fact, I want to come to you. And here's that Paul is very unashamed. He says, I want to be helped by you on my onward journey because I plan to go all the way to Spain. He's not hesitant saying, I hesitate to ask you to support the ministry. He doesn't. So I'm going to come to you, and then I expect to be helped by you for my onward journey to Spain. So I am a minister. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. God gave me grace to be a minister, one who serves the Messiah, Jesus, to the Gentiles. And this preaching of the gospel is a priestly service. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so here is the worship through the priestly service, and then offering being made. Here the offering of people. People who are brought to a knowledge of God through the proclamation of the gospel are therefore an offering to the Lord. See, and the work then of evangelizing is a work of priestly service to God, which we would then connect with worship. See, worship, really every aspect of then of our life in the gospel is to be lived to God, and that is worship. I have one more point, I think, or a couple, so let me run and not keep you very longer than you're happy to stay. Strangely enough, the meeting of the church to remember the Lord is not described in the New Testament as worship meeting. More could be said about this, but however, the fact is that it is not so named does not take away from the fact that in remembering the Lord, worship, that is adoration, praise, acknowledgement of the greatness and the goodness of God, all can and should happen. So you can compare Revelation 5, where the Lamb comes onto the scene and we fall before him. And so clearly, it doesn't need to be called so. So in remembering Christ, there ought to be genuine worship, both in our heart, in our audible expression. It should be expression of gratitude and praise to God for his wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need to get hung up on then it is not so called, and therefore it's not, it is. Individual life is worship, and here's the well-known famous verse, and I'll conclude with this one, Romans 12:1. Appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So remember the two temples. The one temple is the one consisting of many who are built into one, as the assembly, as the church, as one entity indwelt by the Spirit. So everything that happens through it, whether love for one another, the praise of God, the reaching out and bringing unbelievers, bringing them into a knowledge of God, presenting them to God, all of these are worship. And in our individual life, say the Ephesians 5:1 encouragement, walking in love, presenting my body as a holy, choosing holiness and consecrating myself to do what is pleasing to God, that is also worship. It is a worship at the individual level in my life as worship, presenting my body as a living sacrifice, which really is to be a consecration to do with my body only what is pleasing to God, whether with my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my speech, my muscles, whatever, everything, all that God has given me. They are to be rendered to God, to his service, so that my life becomes worship. May the Lord turn us into true worshipers. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, through enabled by the Spirit of God, and in truth, with sincerity. Such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, not externally, not fake, not pretense, not mere words, not doing things when our lives are contrary to it, but in genuineness, in truth. May the Lord turn us all into worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity these few days to consider this topic. We pray that beyond understanding it, my life, that of my brothers and sisters, would turn to be models of what you desire of us as worshipers. Help us both collectively and individually to worship you, for our lives to be genuine testimonies of the grace of God, in our love for one another, in our concern for the truth, in our reaching out to people with the gospel and in care for one another, and in our choosing righteousness and purity over all that is contrary to your pleasure. Help us, we pray. We ask this, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.